Well, this afternoon, everyone, I'd like you to join me, first of all, by turning to John chapter 14 in our Gospels of the New Testament, John chapter 14. We begin this afternoon by looking at verse 1, in which it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's a little bit of a takeoff by Mr. Sean Hannity. He's borrowing things from the Bible today and using that as a little bit of an introduction. But certainly, these are very comforting words to us from Jesus himself. If you have a red-letter Bible, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or responsibilities, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." He says, "And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And the way and all that instruction was based on what God's Son was teaching the various individuals who became the apostles. They should have known. Well, Thomas asks, he says, "Lord," he says, "we know not whether you go, and we don't know the way." And then Jesus re-clarifies this again, makes it very clear so that we don't have any questions on this subject. Verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is our high priest, and he is the only one that we can call upon to represent us as our high priest, so that when we pray to the Father, we will have legal standing to come before God. God the Father doesn't waste time with sinners. It is through Jesus Christ's intercession that he will listen to our prayers on behalf of our high priest and Savior. If we leave Jesus out of the picture, what does he say? "No man comes to the Father except by me." We have to go through our high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Well, it's interesting that in our day and age today, we're being assaulted as never before by a change of mentality and attitudes regarding the scripture, and certainly what Jesus says here about himself in verse 6 would be highly criticized and attacked by many elements of our society and our world today. We used to have a traditional understanding in the realm of religion. We had a traditional understanding years ago of tolerance. That word tolerance means it enjoined us to respect the right of people to hold views with which we disagree. In other words, everybody's entitled to their own opinion based on what they want to understand and believe. We call it freedom of religion in this country, not freedom from religion. But there are individuals who are striving to create a new tolerance. It's a new tolerance, not the old tolerance where we respectfully might disagree, but we don't go to war over this thing. We let people make their own choices, make them study the Bible, come up between them and God, and it's their decision to make. But what happens now is that we have a situation where the new tolerance is telling us that all truth is but fallible product of human reasoning. Oh, that's your truth. This is my truth. And so today, intolerance is now having some chilling implications, this new tolerance, in the way it is being brought upon society. There are books being written, like The New Tolerance, on how a new cultural movement threatens to destroy you, your faith, and your children, written by various authors. They make it very clear to us that something is happening in the realm of religious understanding today that is quite different from the past. And so what I'd like to do today in the time remaining, I'd like to go through what it is, this new tolerance, and what it means for all of us. That's the title of the sermon. The new tolerance and what it means for all of us. Because we're going to be affected by this new tolerance. It's out there, and we need to be mindful of it, and we need to be able to define it in our own minds and be able to answer it from the scriptural point of view. The very first thing we are going to find out is that many individuals, you'll hear these voices out there talking, and they'll say, no one has the right to say what is right and wrong. No one has the right to say what is right and wrong. In other words, oh, you're judging me. And then the first scripture they'll throw in your face is, judge not that you be not judged. It might be the only scripture they know in the Bible, but that's the one they choose to use. And what basically we are being told is that there is no absolute standard. And once you take away an absolute standard, then you have no grounds for morality. It's whatever a person wants to do. Morality goes out the window because there's no standard. And those who stand for truth will find themselves being seen as, I would use this term, intolerant bigots. That's how they would refer to us. What did Jesus say? What did we see in verse 6? What did he say? He said, I am the truth and the way and the life and so forth. Would they call him an intolerant bigot? He would qualify by their definitions. But God has a few definitions of his own concerning them and how they are presently operating. Let's take a look at Isaiah 59, verse 15. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Because what we're talking about in society today is there are those individuals who are literally telling us that there is no such thing as truth, or we could put it this way, we're experiencing the death of truth. The death of truth. And notice in Isaiah 59, verse 4, we are told here, none calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They conceive mischief, they trust in vanities and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity or lawlessness. Now, in verse 15 of this same chapter, notice, it says, yea, truth fails, and he that departs from evil, that would be your desire, my desire, to depart from evil as God defines it, and notice what it says, makes him or herself a prey. You become a target for these people, a target for opposition, because they disagree with you. They don't think that there is a standard. They say there's no absolute standard of anything. And they're so sure about that, they're absolute about it. And they create an absolute by the very argument they're using. It says, and the Lord saw it. Yes, he saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. That's what happens when truth is thrown to the wind. Judgment becomes corrupted. Truth fails because, again, nobody agrees on what truth is. Even when Jesus stood before Pilate and declared that he spoke the truth. And Pilate's reaction was what? Truth. What is truth? In other words, people always make things work to their advantage, humanly speaking. And unless one is converted to God's way of thinking, one will come up with a way that seems right to the individual. And that's what the proverb says. There is a way that seems right to the individual man or woman, but the ways end up in death. It doesn't produce the right result. So the death of truth is under assault. Let's take a look at a few other scriptures very quickly. Well, let's go to John 17, 17. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. John 17, 17. Jesus had just mentioned that he was not of the world. He says, concerning himself and also us, he says, they are not of the world. Verse 17, notice, sanctify. That means set them apart for the holy purpose for which they've been called. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. That's the moral standard that we all go by. If we're having to rely on what human beings think, they change like the weather. One minute they think this, one minute they think that. God says, I change not. My standard, my morality, my guidelines are that straight and narrow way that leads to truth or to eternal life. You got to keep to God, or otherwise you'll lose sight and direction involved. The second area that we need to look at is found in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Let's go to the book of Philippians. If you'll join me there, please, in verse 8. And this is in chapter 4. Because the second point that this whole new tolerance and what it means for all of us is that it's attacking the area of virtue in the life of an individual. You and I have been called to be virtuous people. We're called to develop the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit working in and through us. But the disappearance of virtue in man's world is beginning to have its effect. Now, what do I mean by that? Here are some of the virtues of life that used to be held high in esteem by society, but you don't hear this anymore. Bravery. You have to be brave. Bravery. Not me, boy. Let somebody else be brave. I'm not going to be brave. Because people have to sacrifice to be brave. Men who are out there in combat situations, they sacrifice an awful lot. And it's called bravery in order to accomplish certain goals. And we have the same. We have to be brave in God's calling. What about honor and integrity? Honor and integrity. Does anybody hold those virtues high anymore? Look at all the things we keep hearing in the news about corruption, corruption, corruption. What about reverence? Do people reverence the Bible in the way they used to reverence it? You know, they make fun of the South many times, and they say, well, they're just a bunch of people down there with their Bibles and their guns. Well, I'll tell you what. It's a safer place from that standpoint when you fear God and you want to walk in His ways. And that's how many people walk and believe. Now, that's not always the case today, even here in the Southeast. It's losing a lot of that. But it was once referred to as the Bible Belt. The people held the Bible up. No other part of the country held the Bible up with such esteem. But that has long gone. It's not that way anymore. What about civility? We hear about the government talking about we need to have more civility. Have we seen civility recently between the Republicans and the Democrats arguing away? I don't think it has been quite as civil. How about humility, generosity, compassion? When these things cease, then life becomes very, very mundane. We have to have higher values. And they're going to be ceasing because, again, it's going to be more difficult to pass these values on to future generations. Let's notice Deuteronomy 32 and something that God told the Israelites in the Old Testament to help them understand what they must be doing on a day-to-day basis. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's go to verse 46. Moses is talking to these Israelites now, and he's telling them, he said unto them, set your hearts. So this means it's like a mindset. You need to set your mind, your heart, where all the issues of life come from, unto all the words which I testify among you to this day. He says, which notice, you shall command your children. Now, command does not mean God wants you to be an authoritarian type of person, commanding and barking out orders. When He's talking about command your children, it means you must take charge. You are in command of the operation of your family, to work with your family, your children, to bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of God so that they're God-conscious. You can't convert them. Only God can convert them. But you've got a responsibility to make them know that you believe in God, that as mom and dad, we believe in God, we pray to God. They need to know that. He says, command your children to observe to do this in all the words of this law. That's very important, because what it does, it gives children meaning and purpose to life. They see structure coming from mom and dad. This is part of why the commandment says, honor your father and your mother. That children need to understand. They need guidance. They need help. And look what's happening today to so many individual young people growing up. Families are being fractured. The scriptures in Hosea 4:6 come to pass. He says, my people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected that law of God, what does he say? I will reject your children. I'll forget your children. And children today are wandering all over the place because they don't have guidelines. They don't have any. So they look to gangs and they look to themselves and other things of this nature to try to find solutions. And yet it tells us here, it says, this is not, verse 47, it is not a vain thing for you because it is your life. This is your role. Why you are given the command, just like a leader in a military situation. He may be more given to barking orders in a military situation, but he takes charge. He's the man in charge. That's the point I want to emphasize here. That through this thing, you will prolong your days in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it. So we begin to see that this new tolerance that is in this world, this new tolerance, doesn't want the values and the things of the past. They're rewriting these things to their own needs, their own circumstances, and God is being left out. This is why it is sometimes called we're experiencing a culture war. Our culture is in a state of upheaval. It's not like it used to be. I guess that's what that pastor meant when he wrote his book and his comment, I never thought I'd live to see the day. Quite interesting, because we never thought we would see some of these things. Except in faith, we knew that things were going to come. Well, now, you don't need faith now to see those things that we thought of years ago. It's right before our eyes now. Now we have to have our faith and confidence in that future return of Jesus Christ to this earth, as the scripture promises. This new tolerance would literally take all virtues and make them meaningless. Because, again, who are you to tell me this, to tell me that? What it does, it mongrelizes character. It mongrelizes character. And you and I are called to do what? We're told to be like Jesus Christ, to develop his character. And that is a full-time job. Now, that brings us to a third point I want to emphasize here, that justice is impossible without truth. Justice is impossible without truth. Let's take a look at Proverbs 28, verse 5. Proverbs 28 and verse 5. It says, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. So God gives us a wonderful blessing of insight and understanding when we call upon him and we seek his ways. Now, also another scripture in the minor prophets of Micah. Micah, and this is in chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. In Micah 6 and verse 8, notice how the prophet speaks. He, referencing God, has shown you, O man, O woman, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Some people would say nothing. Just believe and receive. There's nothing for me to do. Oh, well, that's not what the Bible addresses. I heard recently, again, a pastor making the statement along this line. He was saying that we must accept what Jesus Christ has done for us. And, of course, in part, that's correct. We have to realize that he did do what? He provided a marvelous sacrifice. But the implication, the man went on to say, was that by saying accept, that there was nothing to do. It was, as we heard in the sermonette message, it was by faith only. And salvation is by the grace of God. Nothing you can do can earn it. It is God's free gift to those who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. But there is something that requires works. We heard it. Faith without works is dead. You have to have works to validate your faith, and your faith is in what God has done and promised to grant to us eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. We accept His gift, but we have to realize works are required to validate faith. That's why the book of James was written. And those that say faith alone are misleading. It's a false premise. It would take us in a different direction. And it says, what does the Lord require of you? You mean you require something of us, Lord God? Yes, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what we're supposed to do. Is that what mankind is doing today? No. We're seeing this new tolerance. It's building on the horizon, and it has chilling implications, because what it's going to do, it's going to disavow some of these basic principles of life. It's going to bring about this very thing of the demise of justice. That's the third category, the demise of justice. That's what's happening with this new tolerance. Justice, as God prescribes it, is not going to be validated. Special interest groups, not the truth, is what is now making noise in Washington. Sounds kind of like our government, doesn't it? Special interest groups, lobbying, whoever carries on the loudest seems to get it today. So God is again saying truth, justice. That brings us to the fourth point I'd like to stress with this new tolerance, what it does. It begins to undermine conviction. Undermine conviction. Because you and I are called to be convicted in mind, body, and spirit by giving our whole element of life itself to God through Jesus Christ. This new tolerance is claimed to be, I guess we could put it this way, it is a virtue of a man without conviction. There's no conviction because they say, you know, there is no truth. And who can determine? Who says you're right as opposed to you being in error? Who says, God says all men are sinners. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a generation rising now. It's been on the scene, but it's becoming full-blown, and we're seeing it, where convictions are beginning to disappear. The conviction that there is a God, a conviction that that great God rules, the conviction that we as individuals must live that which we see and have revealed in Scripture. I'd like you to read something that God said about a man that he admired quite a bit back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 18, verse 19. This is a man called Abraham. We're all familiar with him. And Father Abraham is called the father of the faithful because he followed through and did what God commanded him to do. But in Genesis chapter 18, and verse 19. Here's what he said about Father Abraham. He says, for I know him, that he will, notice again, command his children. Does that mean he was an authoritarian saying, look, kids, you're going to do what I'm saying because I'm the head man here? No. He took charge of his family responsibilities. How was it made manifest? Look. He told that he will command his children and his household after him that they will or they shall keep notice the way of the Lord. There is a way in which God operates. In the book of Acts, you will discover it talks about that in several places. I think four different areas where it says where they spoke evil of that way, the way of God. And it uses here, it says he will show, keep the way of the Lord to do justice, to do judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Well, That is exactly what God has done. God has been faithful to Abraham's promise. He has brought the wonderful blessings upon his descendants as he said he would. But the descendants have a responsibility also. And in our day and age today, we're seeing serious things beginning to happen because of a failure. Go to the book of Judges, if you will now. The book of Judges, chapter 2. The book of Judges, chapter 2. Moses had departed from the scene. The responsibility was transferred to Joshua. Now it was Joshua's turn to depart from the scene. And all those who were part of his responsibilities as far as various individuals who had authority working with Joshua, they all departed from the scene. And in verse 10, "And so also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers," meaning they were now deceased, "and there arose another generation." And it's proven that it doesn't take a whole lot of time from one generation to another to start losing the picture of what the former generation was all about. And today we have that problem. "There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord." They did not have that relationship with the God of the Old Testament, who was the King of Israel in the Old Testament, the one we know as Jesus Christ. And it says, "nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." What works was that? How he brought them out of slavery. How he broke the back of the biggest, most powerful nation on the face of the earth with those plagues. I mean, those are stories you should tell your kids and let your kids just literally go excited, you know, and say, "Wow, fantastic. God did that." I mean, look how kids today are all they're just enamored by stories of Harry Potter and the Secret Chamber or the Stone or whatever it is, some of these movies that are advertised by the Harry Potter series. What about Star Wars and Luke Skywalker? I mean, they're enthralled by stories. And yet here, the story of a lifetime, how God brought us out of slavery and set our people free, it had been lost. Look at our country. Today, they are taking surveys by George Barna and his religious group that do surveys of religious people, and they find that they cannot explain certain basic things of the Christian heritage of our country. They don't know how it happened. They don't know, well, what are you talking about? It's amazing how much has been lost. I think that's why that man wrote his book, "I Never Thought I'd Live to See the Day." It's here. And we're repeating history. No wonder they come up with that statement, "History repeats itself." It seems like it's happening all over again. Well, conviction is a very important thing. Let's take a look, if you will, please, at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in the New Testament. Let's notice chapter 1 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about how he was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, the nations. He says in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffered these things." In other words, he went through his problems and his trials. Just remember, as Jesus said, that Paul, he inflicted such heartache upon the church in the beginning. And he didn't fully understand until later on the road to Damascus. Once he was brought to conversion, then what happened? He said he would have to learn some lessons himself. That's what Jesus even prophesied, that Paul would have to learn much. He says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he," referring to Christ, "is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day." What he's saying is that Jesus Christ taught him personally. And with that teaching, now that he knew and understood, he was convicted of that, and he was going to give himself over to it. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament, we are told. And what do we have? He says, I'm committed to this against that day. What day is that? Let's notice chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 7 and 8. Here's how he was looking forward into the future. He says, "I have fought a good fight." And it is a fight, brethren. We have to fight every day to keep our attitudes straight, to keep ourselves on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. We have so many distractions that pull at us and tear at us. We stumble and fall at times and have to cry out to God to forgive us our sins and cover us with the blood of Christ again and again and again, because the goodness of God always leads you to repentance. The Spirit of God will never let you stay in a wrong position. It is always leading you in the right direction. But you and I have the responsibility to respond to it, to follow its lead. And it goes on to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And the works of the Apostle Paul demonstrate his faith and confidence and conviction in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How did he know that? That the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Oh, he must have told him that was in the cards. That's ahead for you, Paul, if you stay the course. And when will that happen? At that day. At that day when he returns. And not me only, but every one of us, all them who also love his appearing. You and I have been called to look forward to that day with great rejoicing. People who don't have that love and devotion first and foremost to God the Father and to Jesus Christ his Son, they're going to be terrified when Christ comes back because they don't love him. If you don't love Jesus Christ, because we haven't been appointed unto wrath. Paul knew that. That's why he says, I look forward to this. Even though I'm going through these upheavals and these problems and I have to learn these lessons of character, I keep pushing forward because I know how I was taught by Jesus Christ, and he can't lie. And I have done my job. I've fought the fight right to the very end. And so we have conviction. But conviction is lost today in the lives of so many individuals. Now that brings us to number 5, the fifth point that I'd like to emphasize regarding this new tolerance and some of its chilling implications to all of us. Because again, if we are people of principle, if we are people who believe in the Word of God, we've already seen, you're going to make yourself a prey. Jesus put it this way. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He says, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Yes, we'll have problems and difficulties in family situations because unconverted members will not understand where you're coming from. But on the other side, you'll even have problems in the church of God because there will be individuals who will have different goals, different purposes, and they may not be on the same page. And as a result, they create problems within the church of God for other brothers. And that's why we're told not to be a stumbling block, not to offend, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, this fifth point is really being emphasized heavy today in this new tolerance movement. And that is this. It's called the privatization of faith. The privatization of faith, which means, all right, if that's what you believe, fine, but don't tell me about it. That's for you. That's not for me. Because you see, that's your truth. That's not my truth. That's how they talk today with this new movement. What God is telling us, be mindful of the fact that public expressions of faith that you hear about when people are standing on a corner, maybe they want to, quote, witness, as they say, their belief. Oh, that's inappropriate on a college campus. We've got to have separation here. We've got to, oh, you can't do that. You can't have this meeting and call upon God. You can't have a baccalaureate service and call upon God. You mentioned that name, Jesus, you said? Nope, that's unacceptable. Mention any other name, any other pagan god under the sun. You can have all at it. But don't mention Jesus Christ. Ooh, boy. This is the kind of world we're living. This is what you hear on the news every day, brethren. It's slipping up on people. To me, this is what this translates to. I see this personally as one of Satan's key efforts to shut down the preaching of the true gospel. If when the scripture makes it very clear that you're supposed to do something, let's take a look at it in Mark 16:15. Mark 16:15. This is what the saints are supposed to do. This is what Jesus told his disciples who became the apostles. This is what the church of God was commissioned to carry on, to keep this message moving so that every generation would have access to the precious word of God. And in verse 16, or verse 15 actually, of chapter 16, "And he said unto them, Go you into all the world and preach the privatization of your own faith and don't tell anyone else." Is that what it says? No. Not at all. But that's what they're saying out there now today. No, it's told here, go you into all the world, the whole world in which we live, and preach the gospel, the good news of how salvation can be brought to you as a sinful being. Because why? The goodness of God will lead you to repentance and show you that God has provided a sacrifice that will wipe out all your past sins, all your past errors, everything wrong you have ever done. And if that's not good news, I don't know what is. That's wonderful good news, because every one of us as human beings have just boo-coos of things that are against us. Every one of us. None of us can stand before God and say, well, I wasn't as bad as that guy over there. God says, I don't make exceptions for sin. Sin is sin. Have you sinned? Yes. You're in the same boat with everyone else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what we are told here, go and tell people there is a way out of this box canyon that we have created for ourselves called sin. And what is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law of God, the beautiful law of God that was given to guide us and show us the way. It was to show us how to live a holy life. But people say, but I can't live a holy life. No, we can't. That's why you're saved by grace, through faith. And how do you exercise that faith? By demonstrating works. How are those works made manifest? God says, remember the Sabbath day. You say, okay, Lord, that's a work. You're now keeping a work. Keep it holy. Oh, I've got to make sure I don't treat this day in a light-hearted fashion. So it teaches us the way. It keeps us on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. But what happens if you don't keep it? Bingo, you're under the curse of the law. The wages of sin is death. So therefore, it is by God's grace and His grace only that brings us the salvation all of us need. That's good news. But what happens if you stumble after that? Well, you can still go back to God, because God's Spirit will guide you back to where you need to be. Go to God, tell Him, come to your high priest in heaven above and say, Lord Jesus, I blew it again today. I said I'd never do that, and I have done it, and I feel terrible about it. Please help me. Strengthen me with your Spirit. Bring that mind of mine. Bring it into subjection, all my thoughts, into your thinking, so I'm thinking like you're thinking. And when we do that, God the Father is more than willing to apply that sacrifice again and wipe that sin out, and you can keep going. You keep moving forward by that gracious hand of God. But if you don't, and you let your sins stay there, they'll begin to handicap you, tie you down. Like the proverb says, your sins will become like a bond. They'll slow you down, and you'll never be able to move forward until you repent. I heard a minister recently gave a very fine talk in many ways, and he kept talking about accepting Jesus Christ. You have to accept Jesus Christ. You have to accept, accept, accept. And I kept thinking about that, what he kept saying. You know, he said, it's by faith only, no works, no works at all. See, they confuse this thing of works with salvation. As if we're trying to, because we do something, we're trying to earn our salvation. That's not what the scriptures say. We're doing what God commands because that's what we should have been doing. And He says, now you do this to validate your faith and trust in Me. And because you have done that, I promise you salvation through My Son's sacrifice, that all your sins will be wiped out. And you will not be appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. Now, the interesting part of this whole thing is that I kept thinking about another scripture. It's found in Luke 13. Let's take a quick look at this. This minister kept saying, you have to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Yes, you do. But you have to be sure it's the right Jesus, not the wrong. There's other Jesus running around out there, and they don't jive with the scriptures. But notice how Jesus phrased it. Jesus didn't use the scripture in 13th chapter of Luke. He did not use the scripture as an opportunity to say, just accept me and everything is okay. Notice what he said. He went on in chapter 13, gave an example of two incidents that happened. Then in verse 3 and verse 5, he says, I tell you, nay, but except, not accept, but except. Except you make the change, he says, and repent. It's not accept, it's you've got to repent. You've got to change. And if you change, you shall, if you don't change rather, you shall all likewise perish. So it's not a matter of accepting, it's accept, you pay. And if you don't get repentance in that mindset of what I've got to do, if you walk around and say, I accept Jesus, I don't have to do anything, I love Jesus. I accept him, I really do accept him. And Jesus is saying, accept, Pastor, accept, lay person in the congregation, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Boy, that doesn't sound like it's something you want to take lightly. It sounds like that's a life and death issue that we're looking at here. All right, this privatization of the faith, what is that doing? It's creating, in a religious sense, what we saw in the world that happens every so often among these countries. It's called ethnic cleansing. You remember ethnic cleansing in Bosnia, Herzegovina, and also in Africa, some of the countries, Zimbabwe and some of those places down there. And the Hutus and the Tutsis went at each other with machetes, and they were trying to wipe out the opposition. Well, we're having a religious cleansing in our culture today. They want to get rid of the name of Jesus Christ. They don't want to have any references to Jesus. They want certain things to be done a certain way. And if you have your right or say so, oh, that's intolerable. You're being very, very wrong in what you're doing. You shouldn't try to force me to be a Christian. No, we're not trying to force anyone. It says just preach the good news. What people do with it is up to them, because it is to be preached as a witness, not a conversion. You're not trying to force anything upon anyone, but they must hear, they must know what is coming. And God has made it very clear. He said that none of them are going to stand before him in that day of judgment and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you let me know? And he's going to say, it was all over. We preached it here, we preached it there. Even people who didn't necessarily believe it properly, even they mentioned the name Jesus Christ. You should have heard that name time and time again. So it becomes very important that we recognize if Christians move out of church buildings and into society with conviction, they are going to be viewed by society with this new tolerance, or better put, this new intolerance. They call it tolerance. I call it intolerance. They're going to be viewed as people who must be silenced. Satan wants to silence the preaching of the gospel. And you and I are part of that calling, because as we move through society, we are told to let our light shine, not to hide it under a bushel basket so nobody knows you're a Christian. You're just to let them know, this is what I believe, but when you do, get ready. A man's foes will be of his own household. He'll have problems in family. He'll have problems like, why are you going to that crazy church? Why are you doing this? Why are you going? Why are you becoming a Jew or something that you're going on a Sabbath now? And on the arguments and the attacks will come. And you and I have got to have the conviction of heart to know, like Paul, this is it. This is it. This is what God has revealed. If it's not, you're not convicted to it, you won't stand for it. It is interesting, Matthew 24 says that in the end time, the love of many shall wax cold. What is that love they're talking about? They're not talking about human love there. The love of God. the love to be devoted to God and to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is going to become anathema. He even said it. He says, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Not yours, not somebody else's, but mine. Identify yourself with me, and you are going to be targeted. That's what's happening in the world today. Look at the persecution that's happening even to individuals in various parts of the world today who embrace their understanding of Christianity. Let God be their judge. But they believe it. They're at least convicted to it. And many of them are dying for it, because people don't want to have Christians around anymore. Food for thought, isn't it? Serious food for thought. Let's move on for sake of time. There's a lot more that could be said. We're in a time right now where feelings are taking over instead of the facts. Even in religion, individuals are increasingly believing in nonsense, like Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul. People would not endure sound doctrine. They're leaving that off. They don't want to hear it anymore. Let me point out something here. This is another one here, another point that I would like to stress. I'm a little out of my sequence here. I'm going to cut some here for sake of time. But we have elements now where in our society, the sixth point, I'll just touch on it very quickly, we're having where I call the tyranny of the individual. People are being terrorized by individuals, what people think. They worry about what people think. When somebody mentions the word God, you might hear things like in the news, well, here comes the ACLU. Now, they represent sometimes good things, and they represent sometimes some bad things. But our society, it's happening out there. Hurt feelings rule over facts and fairness, as well as common sense. This is one thing that I thought was quite interesting. I'll use this as number 8. It's what I call, we're witnessing today, the exaltation of nature. The exaltation of nature. You hear all this about evolution and things of that nature. We know those basic arguments. We've heard them before. But let me show you, share with you something right now. Now, I've been watching these news on the evening news, the terrible suffering that's going on in Somalia. Watching these little children, these mothers holding their little malnutrition babies, walking 15 miles to try to find food. Now, that's got to do something to you. When you see a little boy looking up with his eyes sunk back in his face and flies all over his face, you realize how blessed you truly are to live in the United States of America. But this exaltation of nature. This is a quote from an individual who is a Green Party activist. You maybe heard the term Green Party. I'm not all that familiar with all the ramifications, but this individual apparently made the following statement. The name is Penty, if I'm pronouncing it properly, Lincola. Penty Lincola has said the following, that she has more sympathy, listen carefully, for the treatment of an insect species rather than children dying of hunger in Africa. Let me repeat that again. This lady says she has more sympathy for a threatened insect species than for children dying in hunger in Africa. I don't care if all the cockroaches on earth get destroyed, and mosquitoes and everything else. Now, I'm just being facetious with you a little bit. My point being this. Who cares about insects and bugs when you're talking about human beings made in the image of God? And this lady has got her priorities there. There's your exaltation of nature, worrying about bugs and things that crawl rather than human beings who are the most important thing and the apex of God's creation. Now, that's not something one would want to follow, especially notice in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Here's the example of someone you want to follow, not the Green Peace Movement, that's for sure. But in this particular case, in Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 30, Matthew 20, verse 30, it says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, you Son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, you Son of David.'" Verse 32, "And Jesus stood still, and he called them, and he said, 'What would you that I should do unto you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' And Jesus, having compassion on them," not on insects, but on them, "touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." No, if we're going to be involved in anything, be an activist, I'll tell you, we need to be active in following Jesus Christ and worshiping God the Father with all our heart. That's the very first. Remember, Jesus was told by the man, he said, what's the greatest commandment? What are we supposed to do? He says, love God with all your mind, your heart, your spirit. He says, and the second is like unto it, love your fellow man accordingly. Now, here's the thing we need to always remember. What Jesus is saying, you will never be able to love your fellow man unless you truly love God the Father and Jesus Christ. You and I have been called to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Our preoccupation is not with each other. Our preoccupation and worship is to the great God who gives us life and gives us the privilege to be here with one another. And we honor him by doing what he tells us to do, to keep the commandments. Because the young man asked him, he said, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" He says, "Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." But people today will tell us, "Well, you can't keep the commandments." But Jesus Christ can. And if Jesus Christ is being formed in you, what is he going to be doing? The same thing he did when he walked this earth with his Father. He'll be keeping the commandments of God. And he will love to do his Father's will. And what did Jesus go on to say? If we want to inherit eternal life, we've got to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus did when he walked the earth. If we're so busy preoccupied with one another and God is in the background, we got the commandment reversed. We're doing the second before the first. They call it the cart before the horse. We got to do it the right way. God first, and then by loving God and his spirit then does what? Sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. Gives us the ability to properly love and respect one another. Because without that guidance and help from God, human beings do not know how to do it. More wars have been fought in the name of religion upon this earth, the history record shows. People get caught up in their religion. You and I have been called to the religion of God, not our religion. Well, the exaltation of nature, God says no. Now, there's one other area I will end on, and this is the final one. It's what I call the descent, the going down into what we are witnessing today, extremes. People are getting extreme in their behavior. That's exactly what Jesus warned us about in Romans 1 through Paul. Romans 1:28, he says, "As they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is not able to come to the right conclusions." That's what we see, an awful lot of reprobate behavior today. We see an individual down in Texas here made the news. He was arrested and went to jail for polygamy. Why is that? 12-year-old girl, 14 or 15-year-old girl, and he took them to be his wives, quote, in a spiritual marriage relationship in his pagan I would say, not pagan, I take that back, I would just say his polygamist view of how he saw things. Well, state of Texas says no way, and the Bible certainly says no way for polygamy. But we've got so many things, I'll just wrap this up in conclusion this way. You and I are not called to panic. We're to live by faith, not fear. That's what the Bible constantly admonishes us as we see this wall beginning to crumble all around us. Society is dying, brethren, but God still rules. And we can read that in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. It shows us how God is in total charge. Doesn't matter what's going on. It's going to be God's plan. It's going to be His will when it's all said and done. We don't have to overreact or go to extremes like many people are doing in this world today. But we need to realize that the serious change that is going on in our culture is going to create some serious problems for the children of God. Because as Jesus put it this way, he says, if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours. If they have not kept my sayings, they will not keep yours. That's very important to think about in our day and age. We are commanded, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, to speak, and when we speak, speak with love. That means we have to speak in the context of God's love as administered from His Word through His Spirit. But we are also must prepare ourselves for increased opposition. Jesus said again, if they hated me, they will hate you. You can't get away. And what did He finally say in Matthew 24? You shall be hated of all nations for my sake, because you claim and embrace the name of the Son of God. That's why we have to know what we believe and what we stand on, because if we're not standing on the rock of Jesus Christ, we're standing on slippery sand. And that means when push comes to shove, and you read that about the stories of the parable, some people, oh boy, this is God's truth, and not listen, problems, difficulties, I'm out of here. They're fast. It says, but those that hang tight, those that stay, bring forth good fruit to the glory of God. But it is God, remember, who's working in and through us to accomplish His will. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it of and by themselves. The Bible is constantly admonishing us to look to God through Jesus Christ. Look at Him. Study His example. See it through His eyes, and you'll understand what the will of God is. If you're listening to human beings, this man will tell you this, this man will tell you. Look at the commentaries, read all the commentaries. They can't even agree among themselves. There are different religions that say, well, you got to say God's name in a certain way. They disagree among themselves. And so, what's the answer? Listen to what Jesus says and believe that, and that's going to have to be good enough. If Jesus isn't good enough for you, nothing's good enough for you. Because nothing's going to satisfy like Jesus. All right, well, basically speaking, brethren, this new tolerance is actually a very intolerant approach that the world will continue to push upon us. And we're going to find more and more, all of us, confrontation in those areas, because people are not going to like to hear the gospel being preached. Satan knows his time is short, and he's going to do all that he can to shut it down. Maybe that's what's going to cause a famine of the Word of God. I don't know. Could it be that the powers that are going to be moving in these end times, this darkness that is, we're admonished, it says, work while it is still light, for the night comes when no man can work? Is our efforts to be right now, make the most of every precious moment because we don't know what's down the road? May God help us all, because we all want to be on the right side of the ledger when Christ returns. We want Him to say what all of us hunger and thirst for deep down inside. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.